Several years ago, I was at a conference put on by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And one of the conference speakers was a very gifted theologian by the name of Ligon Duncan. He's the chancellor and professor of systematic and historical theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And I'll never forget something that he shared in one of his lectures. He said that in sleep studies, where they track the various stages that a person goes through from being conscious or fully awake to a deep sleep, he said that most doctors identify five stages that people go through. The first stage of sleep is that stage of drowsiness when you think you're awake, but you are actually asleep and everything seems foggy. And I'll never forget what he said some doctors refer to that first stage of sleep as. Church sleep. Church sleep. And I'm sure that you know exactly how they came up with that. From here, I have to tell you, you can see it as clear as day. Eyes glaze over. A person has a deadpan stare. And you just know the lights are on, but nobody's home. I sometimes think that people read Genesis 4:16 as though it's a good thing. You know what it says there? That Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and he dwelt in the land of Nod. Although I'm speaking tongue in cheek, allow me to say the land of Nod is not where we want to be when we gather for corporate worship. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul had been working through a lengthy discourse on corporate worship and some of the aberrations that were taking place in the church of Corinth. And I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:15. He writes, "What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." And here's what Paul's saying. Our minds, our intellectual faculties have to be engaged when we gather for public worship. Yes, for sure. Worship involves our affections. That's certainly a part of corporate worship. But it should never bypass the mind and the intellect, because that's a part of worship too. And there are a couple important implications we can draw from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. First, when we assemble for corporate worship, our minds must be consciously used for worship. And I trust you know that can't happen in the land of Nod. Secondly, if our minds are to be engaged in worship, then we need to know what's happening in worship and why we worship as we do. And that's the purpose of this series on corporate worship that we began just a couple weeks ago. I want us to come to a greater understanding of what we're doing in corporate worship and why. And this morning, we actually begin to look at some of the nuts and bolts of corporate worship and how the elements of worship fit together within the framework of God's covenant relationship with His people. Well, let's ask the Lord to teach us wonderful truths from His Word, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have not left Your people like those groping in the darkness in ignorance, wondering who to worship or how to worship. But You have given us Your Word. So teach us this day. Make our hearts pliable and soft to receive the truth of Your Word, so that in all things You might be glorified. Grant us this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 19. We're going to read two passages from Exodus 19 and Exodus 24. Exodus 19, and we're going to begin in verse 7 and read down through verse 15. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 7. This is the word of God. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves, that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Now the hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." And then turn forward a few pages in your Bible to Exodus 24 and verse 1. Exodus 24 and verse 1. "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.' So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.' Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapters 19 through 24 of Exodus provide us the details of the first large-scale covenantal worship service. Chapter 19 is really the preparation for that worship service. Chapters 20 through 23 are the stipulations of God's covenant relationship with His people. And then in chapter 24, the people actually gather to worship God, where He's going to ratify and renew His covenant with them. And what we'll find in chapter 24 is a remarkable pattern of covenant worship. Phil Ryken, who's the president of Wheaton College, described it in this way. Dr. Ryken writes, "Exodus 24 is the story of a worship service, the first one fully described in the Bible. It contains nearly all the basic elements of a public service, and thus it sets the pattern for biblical worship. There was a call to worship. the reading of God's Word, a confession of faith, and the sharing of a sacramental meal. This was all done under the oversight of Israel's elders and by the servant appointed to lead in public worship. And it was all done in the presence of a holy and glorious God. This is what worship is, meeting with God. And this is why God saved the Israelites so they could worship Him. Let me tell you what I hope to cover this morning, God helping us. First, I want us to consider why God redeemed His people from Egypt and brought them to this mountain. Second, I want us to spend a few minutes thinking about what it means to prepare for corporate worship. Third, we're going to look at how corporate worship is initiated. How it's initiated. And fourth, we're going to look at the covenantal pattern of worship and get a broad brush picture of how the elements of worship all fit within that covenantal pattern. So why did God redeem His people from Egypt and bring them to this mountain? And I bet most of you know the answer, don't you? To worship Him. Now let me say, that's the reason God has saved us too, isn't it? To worship Him. I realize this is the kind of thing that's said and everyone agrees and everyone goes, well, yeah, we know that, Pastor Bird. Well, do we know that? That the main purpose behind our salvation is God's glory. That we're saved to be worshipers of the true and living God. That was the chief motivation of God in our redemption. And the reason I'm pressing the point is I found, even in this short series on worship, that there may be some things that we say often and things we seem to know. But when we're actually confronted with those truths in the living and powerful Word of God, it has a very unique and transforming power. For example, I would imagine that over the years I've said or made reference to our corporate worship as having a heavenly dimension hundreds of times. But a couple weeks ago when we dove into Hebrews 12, I had a number of people come up to me and say, wow, I never really thought of it like that way. That's the purpose of this study. It's to help us to think about worship and to think about it in a way that will help us offer pleasing and acceptable worship to our Father. So bear with me if I'm a bit redundant over the next few minutes. Why did God rescue His people from captivity and bring them to this mountain? Well, that question was first answered when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and they were having their first dialogue. Listen to what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 3:12. And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it's I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now think about what the Lord is saying to Moses. You know how you're going to know that I'm doing this great and mighty work, Moses? Because you're going to end up right back here worshiping Me. That'll be your bona fides. In Exodus 4:21 through 23, God told Moses what he could expect from Pharaoh. Listen to these verses. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. In Exodus 7:16, before the plague of blood on the Nile, the Lord said to Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. Then in Exodus 8:1, before the plague of frogs, again we hear, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me.
In Exodus 8:20, before the plague of flies, the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Moses and Aaron must have sounded like a broken record when they went to Pharaoh, because they kept saying the same thing. Let my people go so they may worship me. And here's the thing. If you go through and count, that language is used 14 times from the burning bush to the time that people actually leave Egypt. 14 times God repeats Himself. Let my people go so they may worship me. Even the Egyptians understood that the God of Israel wanted to free His people so they could worship Him. Just before the eighth plague, Pharaoh's political advisors were complaining to Pharaoh. This is what they said in Exodus 10:7. Pharaoh's officials said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined? You see, even Pharaoh's own court knew why God was going to deliver them. To worship. That's why the people are at that mountain. That's why God saved them with His mighty outstretched arm. That's why God called Moses to lead them out in a great exodus. And brothers and sisters, that's why God has saved us too, to be a people who worship Him, who come together, assemble corporately, and offer Him the praise and worship for which He's due. I shared this recently in the evening, but it's worth repeating because it drives this point home, that we're saved to worship God. Again, I shared this, I think it was about 3-4 weeks ago, in Luke 9. In Luke 9, we're given this marvelous account of the Lord Jesus' transfiguration. And I want to read the record of that transfiguration from Luke 9, verses 28 through 31. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that He took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered and His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with Him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Does anybody remember what that word decease is in the Greek? It's the word exodus. It's the word exodus. So Jesus was talking to Moses about the exodus He's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He's talking to Moses about the exodus He's going to accomplish when He goes to the cross on behalf of His people. Now think about that in terms of the flow of redemptive history. Moses was a type of mediator who the Lord used to bring His people in a great exodus out of Egypt, to bring them to Mount Sinai to worship. Jesus went to Jerusalem to lead us in a great exodus. Only Jesus doesn't lead us to Mount Sinai. He leads us to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to worship God there. You see, so we're redeemed to worship. That's why we're saved, to be a worshiping community. Well, second, I want to spend a couple minutes thinking about what it means to prepare for corporate worship, to prepare for corporate worship. We saw in Exodus 19 that before the Old Testament church could come into the presence of God, that preparations needed to be made. Verse 10 tells us the people were to be consecrated. They were to take 3 days to ready themselves
to enter into the very presence of God. They're told to wash their clothes, to abstain from sexual activity, and to make every preparation necessary to get ready for the sacred activity of corporate worship. Now, obviously, as New Testament believers, we know the Lord Jesus has fulfilled all those types and shadows. You don't have to start bathing and changing your clothes 3 days out from the Lord's Day, okay? But just because Christ fulfilled the types and shadows doesn't mean they're devoid of significance. It simply means they've been perfected in Christ. So just as the Old Covenant Church physically prepared to come into the Lord's presence in Christ, we are to spiritually prepare. And we have a number of those things incorporated into our worship. They're not actually a part of our worship, but we use these kinds of preparations, don't we? Now think about the people gathered around Mount Sinai. They weren't to approach the mountain until they heard the music of a trumpet, right? You know, historically, that's precisely why the Reformed community has had a prelude. So that when people walked into the church, and typically there was a building, and they passed through the narthex, and they would come into the area known as the sanctuary, and they heard that music, they knew, we've come into a special place to engage in a special activity. We're going to come into the presence of God, so we need to begin preparing now. That's why we have that moment of silence before the call to worship, to take just a few seconds to prayerfully rid our minds of the things that clutter them before we get here, so we're ready and prepared for this sacred activity. And of course, preparation for God's people in corporate worship, even in the New Testament, should involve more than just that moment we walk into the door. I would never be legalistic about these things because it's profoundly dangerous, but we should prepare to come for corporate worship. And one of the things that means, frankly, is getting enough rest. Over the years, I've known some people that as they aged, they have a tendency to get droopy in church. I actually understand that. I've known people who were on medicine and they get droopy in church. And God bless them, they still want to be here. They still want to worship God. But sometimes we get droopy in church because we choose to stay up till 1 in the morning on Saturday night. And then there's no excuse when on Sunday morning we find ourselves in the land of Nod. So we ought to be preparing. Let me say it this way. If you were invited to the White House to meet with the president in the Oval Office, how would you prepare? I can tell some of you are looking around and you're thinking, I don't even like this president. I get it. That's okay. I guarantee you, if you were invited, though, to the White House, and you were invited to go into the Oval Office and meet with him, you would think it's an awesome experience. You would recognize that this is a special transaction. Because even if you don't like our particular president, you respect the office. And you'd prepare, wouldn't you? You'd prepare in the way you dress. You would prepare by getting enough rest. You'd make sure that you readied yourself, because that would be a significant activity in your life. Oh, brothers and sisters, how much more significant it is. You know, we're not coming together here to meet with the Queen of England or a monarch or a duke or a president or a congressman. We're coming to meet with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we ought to be prepared. We ought to be prepared. Third, I want us to take a couple minutes and notice how covenant worship is initiated. How covenant worship is initiated. Listen again to the first two verses of Exodus 24. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." Now, do you recognize what this is? This is a call to worship. It's God sovereignly calling His people to come up into His presence. And perhaps you've noticed in our bulletin that the heading says, God calls us into His holy presence. This is why we do that. And we've got to understand that the call to worship is not merely a starting point. It's not where we kind of kick things off, right? We have a call to worship because God is initiating worship with His covenant people. He says, come up to Me. Come into My presence and bow your hearts before Me. That's what's going on in these first two verses. And let me say, just so you understand this and you're very clear about this, when I read God's Word as a call to worship, this isn't Chip getting the ball rolling. This is your God saying, come to Me. Now, in the Old Covenant, one of the things we see clearly in this passage is not everyone could get near God. In fact, God's basic command was to worship Him from afar because of His splendid holiness. And we've thought a little bit about what it was like there at Mount Sinai. The people of God were gathered all around the base of the mountain with explicit instructions not to get too close, to make sure they didn't even try to touch the mountain. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders, they were able to come part of the way up the mountain. But only Moses could go to the top of the mountain and be in the direct presence of God. And by the way, after chapter 24 of Exodus, chapter 25 through the rest of the book is basically details on how to worship. And what's really amazing is if you looked at Mount Sinai and you could in your mind's eye tip it sideways like this, you would have a picture of tabernacle worship, right? At Mount Sinai at the base, what have you got? The people of God. You've got a certain number of priests who could go part the way up, but only one person who could go into the most holy place up top. If you turn that sideways, that's exactly how tabernacle worship existed. The people could come to the entrance of the tabernacle. Within the courts of the tabernacle, you had the priests, but only one priest could go into the Holy of Holies, to that special place of God's presence. At Mount Sinai, only Moses, who was serving as a type of mediator, could go to the top of the mountain. Only Moses. And later in Israel's history, it'll be only the high priest. And even he will only be able to go there once a year. And if you read through and study the book of Hebrews, that's why it stresses that Jesus is a better mediator and a better high priest, as we read about in Hebrews 9, of a better covenant based on better promises. Because, you see, through Him, you and I have access to God's holy presence. So when you hear the call to worship, and God says, come up to this mountain to worship Me, oh, dear ones, you're not called to worship from afar. God is summoning you to the top of the mountain to draw near to Him, to intimately commune with Him, and worship Him in the splendor of His holiness through the perfect mediation of Jesus. Again, the call to worship is God's call to His people. We use a variety of calls to worship as part of our liturgy. One of the best known, of course, is Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Listen, come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It's He who's made us, and we're His. We're His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. That's what they heard at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. A call to worship. And there's something I have to mention. When God summons us for worship, we're entering into His presence until He releases us with a word of blessing and commissioning to go out. The reason I say that is sometimes we forget that the entirety of the worship service, from the call to worship to the benediction, is in the presence of God. I remember a few years ago, a dear, dear brother who's no longer with us was running really late for church. I mean, like 15 minutes late. And afterwards, he felt mortified. And this was so unlike him. And I'll never forget what he said. I guess it's not a big deal because at least I made it for the sermon. Now, to be sure, the Word of God is central in our worship. And the proclamation of God's Word in preaching is the focus of corporate worship. But worship isn't just the preaching. It's all of what we do in this period of time. It's not just the preaching. Let me contrast this. I remember about 10 years ago, I was at a General Assembly, 10 or 12 years ago. And Harry Reeder was preaching. And he preached a marvelous sermon at General Assembly. And preached for about 35, 40 minutes. When he was done, a young man came up on the stage and said, "Now we're going to worship." And I'm thinking, well, what was that? Well, he just preached the Word of God into my heart. That wasn't worship. And see, his thinking was worship was primarily what we do musically. Oh, that's an error to be sure. But there's another error too, to think that worship is only the preaching of the Word. That the call to worship, the reading of the law, the confession of our sin, the assurance of our pardon, the congregational prayer, all of this is part of worship. And ought to be done with a sense of reverence in all. Well, I want to take a couple minutes and consider the covenantal pattern of worship and how some of the elements fit into this. We're going to be coming back to some of these elements in the next couple weeks and look at them more in detail. But Reformed believers have always understood that our theology should work itself primarily out in our corporate worship, right? And we're covenantal believers. We understand that God deals with us on the basis of covenant, and therefore our worship should reflect that. And what do we know about our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God? He's the one who does what? He sovereignly initiates the covenant. And what do? We simply receive and respond to His gracious offers and what He gives us. He speaks, we respond. He speaks, we respond. It's a covenant dialogue. It's a back and forth where God initiates the conversation and we respond. And you see this example in a number of places in Scripture. I'm not going to turn there for time reasons, but Isaiah 6, Revelation 19, Revelation 4, Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah 33. And of course, one of the great examples of this is right here in Exodus 24. In verse 3, Moses spoke God's word to the people, and they responded, right? And all the people answered in one voice, right? God spoke, they responded. It's a covenantal dialogue. In verse 7, after Moses read the book of the covenant, the people responded in faith and obedience. They said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." God spoke. The people responded. You see, God sovereignly initiates worship. He sovereignly initiates this covenantal dialogue. And His worshipers respond appropriately. And I've tried to reflect that in the way
our liturgy and our worship is laid out so that we understand in the fullest possible way that worship is something we participate in. He speaks to us, we reply to our King. So we ought to be able to identify every part of our worship as fitting into that covenant dialogue. There's a lot of flexibility, to be sure. You can't turn to a New Testament passage that says, this is the liturgy for the church. But this is certainly a pattern that we see throughout the Bible. This pattern of covenant and covenant dialogue with God. And for those of you who grew up in the Reformed tradition, you might be encouraged to know this is one of the things that the Reformers recovered. A sense of dialogue in corporate worship. A sense where they understood the worshiper was to participate in worship. For hundreds of years, it wasn't like that. If you went to the church, the only people who participated in worship was the priest and God, supposedly. Anyone in the Catholic Church, they were simply passive observers. The whole Mass and service was conducted in Latin, so most people didn't know what was going on. The songs were even sung in Latin and sung by the monks. There was no congregational singing. This is one of the things the Reformers wanted. They said, no, no. Yes, there will be a man who stands up front, who's called to the office of word and sacrament and will lead the people through the liturgy. But worship is something we do together as a body of believers. We all participate in it. It's something done as a community. So there's this covenant dialogue that unfolds in worship. And as I said, at the heart of the covenant dialogue and at the heart of covenant worship is certainly the proclamation of God's Word. And we see that in the first part of verse 3. It says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And then in verse 7, we learn that Moses took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. You see, dear ones, the Word read and particularly preached is the focal point of worship. In fact, it's there smack dab in the middle of covenant worship. The people had heard the Ten Commandments already back in Exodus 20, and those commandments were explained and applied in chapters 21 through 23, and here in chapter 24, Moses repeats it. As I said a moment ago, there's some flexibility where worship is concerned and the way we might arrange certain things. It might be a little different than other churches do it. But if the Word of God isn't central, and if the Word of God isn't opened up and explained to God's people, it certainly isn't covenant worship. Because it's the Word of God who tells us who God is, what He's done in history, how He's redeemed us, and how we're to live as His people. So this has centrality in our corporate worship. Next, as part of this covenant dialogue with God, we see an emphasis on sacrifice. An emphasis on sacrifice. Listen to verses 4 through 6. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Well, Moses started by building an altar, presumably according to the instructions that had been given just back in Exodus 20, verses 24 through 26. The altar, which represented God's presence, was a place for making sacrifices. People worshipped God long before there was ever a temple or a tabernacle, but they had never worshipped without an altar. When Noah and the patriarchs worshiped God, they always started by building an altar. And the altar that Moses built at this point was used for more than just one kind of sacrifice. Initially, these various sacrifices
were offered by Israel's young men who served as something of a temporary priesthood until God would later appoint a priesthood. One sacrifice we see in this passage was the burnt offering, or what will later be called in Leviticus 1, the whole burnt offering. And this was an offering in which the entire animal was presented as a sacrifice, and the entire animal was to be consumed by fire. Nothing was left. The whole offering was given to God. It was a costly sacrifice because it represented full atonement for sin and total dedication to God. The other sacrifice mentioned in these verses represented peace with God, and it's later going to be called in Leviticus 3 a fellowship offering. And unlike the burnt offerings, the fellowship offering was not consigned completely to the flames. The flesh was actually cooked and grilled and then was eaten by the worshiper. But before that happened, the blood had to be drained. And then the blood from the fellowship offering was carefully collected in these large bowls, and it was sprinkled. Moses took half the blood, and he sprinkled it on the altar. And then after he read the book of the covenant, he took the other half, and he sprinkled it on the people. These Old Testament sacrifices, including the one that confirmed this covenant, taught God's people to look for a salvation in the future that would come through bloodshed. These sacrifices were preparing the way for Jesus, who showed the full significance of the old sacrifices when he shed his blood on the cross for the sins of his people. And when the New Testament talks about Christ, it often speaks of his saving work in terms of shed blood. Romans 3:25, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Romans 5:9, we've been justified by his blood. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 2:13, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. It's by the blood of Jesus that we're justified, redeemed, reconciled, forgiven, and released. We are saved by the blood of the covenant. Obviously, the blood of our Lord is sufficient to save us completely so that no additional sacrifice is ever needed. But you know, as we gather every Lord's Day, we accentuate and remind ourselves that we're the people who needed that once-for-all sacrifice. You know where we hear that in the covenant dialogue? When we hear God's law. Every week when we hear God's law, it preaches to our hearts the holiness of God, His righteous standards. And we know we need a blood sacrifice to atone for our sin. And since God has spoken and announced His holy standard in the law, it leaves us but one appropriate response, doesn't it? Confession of sin. That's why we do that. We respond to the law with a confession of sin. And then we hear the word of assurance from our God that if we're truly trusting in the Lord Jesus is our once for all sacrifice, our sins are dealt with. And then you know how we respond to that? With a song. With a song, but it's part of the covenant dialogue, a song that extols the greatness of our God's salvation in Christ Jesus. I want to take just a moment and look quickly at how this worship service is consummated. Look again at your text, Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God. And they ate and drank. Now there's so much here I'm just not going to deal with for time reason. But it's a marvelous, marvelous story. A story of salvation. Moses and the elders started at a distance. They were separated from God by their sin. But then God invited them to come into His presence. He gave them His Word. He atoned for their sin through the blood of the covenant. Then He brought them into His presence where they could actually gaze upon His glory. It was a foretaste of heaven, brothers and sisters. And now as those who have gathered together, who are at peace with God, what do? They sit down and have a covenant meal in the presence of God Almighty. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Of course, a covenant meal always indicates friendship and intimacy and closeness. So now these people who were told to be afar off have been brought to dine in the very presence of God. That's why, historically, most Reformed believers always had a tight connection between the Word and the sacrament. The Word and the sacrament. The Book of the Covenant read the peace meal eaten together. Well, dear ones, we will be coming back to look more particularly at these various elements in the next couple weeks. But be reminded, when we gather, we're gathering to hear God call us into His presence, and we respond. We're reminded of His holiness, and then we respond. We're reminded of His salvation, and we respond in praise. We offer up the sacrifice of our prayers. He hears them, and we give. And then He announces His Word to us, and we respond in faith and repentance and obedience. And then when we have heard the Book of the Covenant, we come together around a meal to indicate our fellowship and friendship with God. And again, we're not going to get to this today. But then the worship service ends with a good word. That's what benediction is. A good word of God to His people to go out with His blessing and in His authority to be kingdom of priests in this world. May the Lord help us to be a worshiping people. Let's pray.